If you have a little one that is going to be heading out to class, you can meet Miss Tara in the back. Tara, it's nice to have you guys back. Love seeing you guys. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 6. That's where we're going to be today. Let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer as we begin. Father God, we come before you to see the essence of prayer here and to see how, not that we can pray better, more effectively, those kind of things, but how we can get to know you better through prayer. Father, I ask that you speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the excuse me, in the 2007 movie I Am Legend, Will Smith's character is a scientist, and there's some kind of a virus that's going around in that movie that's turning people into zombies, okay? You say, what do zombies have to do with prayer? Just bear with me for a second, okay? He thinks he's the only non-infected human being left on Earth, okay? Until he meets this girl named Anna and a little boy named Ethan, and he realizes that they're not alone. Okay, and Anna and Ethan are heading to Connecticut, of all places, where they believe is this, there's a safe zone there, where there are other people. He asks this question. He says, how do you know? How do you know that there's people there? And Anna, Anna says, she claims that God told her. Okay, and you can hear God. And this is her response. She says, the world is quieter now. We just have to listen. It's important to understand we do live in a chaotic, crazy world. And we've been looking at how to embrace a closer walk with God by developing a kind of a personal quiet time with the Lord. We started with being in his word, and now we're talking about being in prayer. And that's typically called a quiet time. It's where we can kind of step back and just rest in the presence of the Lord. Learn of him, draw closer to him, speak with him. Jesus told his followers when they pray, they should go into a quiet place. And he modeled that practice here on earth. Okay? The question is, why? Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus go up into a mountain? Why did Jesus step away for times of prayer with the Father? Why did he do that? So he could hear. You see, prayer is not just a monologue. That's how we see it a lot of times. Or rather, we may not be consciously thinking that way, but a lot of times we think of prayer as a monologue. God talks to us through his word. Is that true? Yes, he talks us through his word, primary way, okay? And our way of communicating back is through prayer. And there's truth to that, a lot of truth to that. But it's not just a monologue. It's a dialogue. It's an opportunity to commune with the creator of everything. If the most powerful human being on the planet, government official, king, whatever, gave you an open invitation to talk to him anytime you wanted, you would probably consider that an honor. God himself says, I have made it possible for you to enter my throne room and commune with me. Prayer is a lot more than just asking for stuff or saying things. Prayer is a deep connection with God. It's an opportunity for us to hear his small voice, still small voice. It's an opportunity for us to feel his divine presence, to rest and in the peace and wonder of his majesty. John chapter 10, 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Prayer and the Bible are our lifeline between our hearts and the heart of our King. Prayer and the word are our way of getting closer to God, to develop a meaningful, deep relationship with him. And today we're going to explore this practice of prayer. So you can follow along in your notes. You can also go on the notes in the app if you wanted to go that way. But couple of notes about prayer first before we get into the practice. First of all, prayer is personal. Okay, so we can get alone with God. Before we go any further, is it okay, is it good to pray corporately? Absolutely. But Jesus isn't dealing with corporate prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So we did that a little bit of that last week. But take a look at what he says here in beginning in Matthew 6, 5 and 6. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. That word hypocrite, by the way, was a term back then that was used as a stage player or an actor. Okay? It was somebody who acted under a mask, impersonating a character that was different than himself. Okay? So he goes on to say, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, at the street corners, that they may be seen of others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So the Lord knows what's going on in our heart. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like people that put on this air of superiority, this air of religiosity. Don't be like them. They're fake on the outside and they're very, very different on the inside. God knows our hearts. Okay, he knows what's going on better than we do. When we pray, we are in the audience of one. Okay? And he knows the motives of our heart. He knows what's going on. Jesus said this in Matthew 15. Verse 8 says, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I don't know if there's a more sad verse in all of Scripture. They say one thing with their mouth, but their hearts, they really want nothing to do with me. Picture parents, picture your children or spouses, picture your spouse saying one thing, but you know that in their heart they really don't care about you. That would be rough. That would be rough. When we pray in the audience of one. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Again, certainly it's good to pray in concert, in corporate. Absolutely. But again, he's not dealing with corporate prayer in this chapter. He's dealing with personal, getting alone, you and God, by yourselves, together. Is it good to pray as a married couple? Absolutely. Is it good to pray as a family? As a faith family? All those things are really good. But here he's dealing specifically with what are you doing in your prayer life? And this communion between a child and a father, speaking and listening intently is what he's talking about. In the most difficult times of the American Revolution, excuse me, it's said that George Washington would often retire to a grove near Valley Forge. So he would do his duties and get everybody set up and get the camp set and, you know, meet with his officers about the battle for the next day. He would do all that stuff. And then, as everybody went to their tents and to their camps, he would go off to this little grove in near Valley Forge. Somebody followed him one day and to see what was going on, to kind of, you know, because it was going through the whole army, like, hey, you know, our commander is, he just disappears at night. Where's he going? And the guy found Washington on his knees praying for God to deliver the country, for God to protect the army, for God to lay his hand of protection upon all of them. He would get alone and do that. I wonder how much of our nation's freedom is owed to the answered prayer of Washington. I don't know. But Jesus instructs us to get away and to pray, okay? To enter our room and close the door. That word room, by the way, is a Greek word, temion. And it means inner room, the quietest place in the house. Okay, if you have young children, there is no such place. I get that. But there's usually a time when we can kind of get away and just kind of, everything's quiet. We can get alone with the Lord. This world is a noisy, noisy place. And God says, I want to spend some time with you alone. I want to spend some time with my son and with my daughter alone. I want you to come into my presence. I want you to be able to enjoy communion with me, just the two of us. Getting alone with God and listening to his voice is one of the beauties of prayer. Prayer is not only personal, but prayer is also passionate. Now, be careful. I'm not talking about like screaming and yelling in the streets, although that's certainly a way of expressing yourself to the Lord, okay? But we can be real with God is what passionate prayer really means. I heard it said, better that your prayers be without words than your words without heart. It's pretty good. Just giving God lip service is never going to be enough. Take a look at what he says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There's a lot to unpack here, okay? First of all, is God saying it's wrong to repeat a prayer more than once? That's not what he's saying here, okay? Jesus did it in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus did it in Matthew chapter 26. Do we have it up there? Yeah, Matthew 26, verse 44. And he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Okay, so it's not repeating a prayer more than once. It's the vain repetition of words. It's just saying something over and over and over again, just to kind of check it off the list, or just to kind of be like, yeah, you know what? If I just keep saying this, then maybe God will hear. That's the kind of vain repetition. It comes from a word that means speak foolishly, babble. The word is batalogo. It's a strange word in the Greek, but it means to speak foolishly, to babble. It means much talk without content. Much talk without context. Content. Saying a bunch of words, but really having no substance behind it. Just kind of saying words, okay? So Jesus, imagine if you go home and you record on your phone these words. I love you. You're the best person ever. And then later on you just play it on repeat, and you hear it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Is that going to do anything for you besides drive you crazy? No. That's what he's saying. That's vain repetition. Those words mean something. I love you means something. But when it's done in a vain, repetitious kind of way, it doesn't mean anything. Just saying it over and over just to say it. Jesus is not even condemning praying at length either. Okay? Is there a proper length of prayer? Is there such thing as a proper length of prayer? No. There are short prayers, like I call it the Peter prayer. Lord, save me. He falls, you know, he's walking on the water, and then he sings, Lord, save me. And that two words, that was enough, okay? And then you have, you know, then you have David in the Psalms praying at length, okay? He's not condemning long prayers. In fact, he prayed at length. We see in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. His point to his disciples and to you and I is avoid meaningless, repetitious prayer that has no substance behind it. He wants us to be real. We're told to pray over and over again. We're told to put on an attitude of prayer throughout Scripture. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11 says, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. God's saying, I want you to embrace this relationship that I made possible through the cross. I want you to embrace it. I want you to embrace it on a regular basis. Ephesians 6:18. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching with all perseverance for the supplication for the saints. So he's saying, you can talk to me all day long. Just don't make it vain, repetitious. Make it meaningful. Let's have a meaningful dialogue. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Constant communion with God is how we rest in his presence and experience his peace and his joy. Does God need to learn anything more about you? Trick question alert. He knows everything. So prayer is really for us, right? Prayer is for us to get alone with God, express ourselves to him, hear his still small voice, his spirit speaking to our spirit. Endless, meaningless prayer was what the pagans did, Jesus said. And if you remember Mount Carmel, when we had that the battle with the prophets of Baal, okay? And the prophet would say, the 400 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and they would cutting themselves and making all kinds of noises and repeating prayer over and over and just a lot of noise. And here's God's prophet saying, say it a little louder. Maybe your God's asleep. He was kind of talking smack, okay? One of the first times we see smack talk in the Bible. So if somebody says, don't ever smack talk, you can say, well, maybe in some cases it's okay. But nothing happened. And then he prays one short prayer, and God answers. Repetition and meaningless banter doesn't do anything for the Lord, doesn't do anything for you or for me, okay? So one of the neat, interesting things about chapter 6 here is he says, God knows what you need even before you ask. Okay? How many of you have ever thought, and again, you can be honest, how many of you ever thought, well, if God already knows what I need, then why do I even have to pray about it? Have you ever thought that? Or anybody ever asked you that question? It's a legitimate question. If Jesus flat out says, God knows what you need even before you ask. Some people may be, I know I thought that when I first came to know the Lord. I'm like, if he already knows, then you know, what's prayer about? Well, prayer is a lot more than asking for something. Prayer is a lot more than just requesting something. Prayer is praying with that mindset of, I got to keep asking and asking and asking. That's turning God into a cosmic vending machine. And that's not what prayer is. Okay, prayer is so much more. Is it okay to ask God for stuff and blessings and healing? Yes, we're going to get to that in a moment. But it's more than just that. It's more than asking God for healing, asking God for blessings, asking God for direction. Those things are all good, and we should do that. But if that's all we find ourselves doing, we are missing out on a big portion of our relationship with the Lord. Okay, imagine if your children or your spouse or a dear friend, the only time they spoke to you was to ask for something. How would that make you feel? Some parents might be thinking, yeah, that's what happens anyway. It's really not, but yeah, I get it. Sometimes it can feel that way. And when they're young, that's what they do, right? When they're babies and infants and toddlers and that kind of thing, they just need a lot from us, okay? But imagine if that's all it was. If the only time they talked to you was to ask for something, to get something, you'd start wondering, do we really have a relationship or am I just a piggy bank, right? God says, come to me with everything. Not just your prayers, but your supplications and your thanksgivings and everything. And just pour it out. I know your heart. I know what you need. But prayer is it's more than changing things. Prayer changes us. How many of you ever gone to the Lord? This is so neat. How many of you ever gone to the Lord for prayer about something? And you begin praying, and then you step up and you walk away, and you realize, oh, I forgot to ask for what I wanted to ask for. How many of you have ever done that? You got something in your life. You're like, I gotta go to the Lord for prayer with this. And then you start talking with God, and you start embracing God. And then it happened to me not that long ago, and when I was praying, I there was something going on in my family. I'm like, I gotta bring this before the Lord, and I got on my knees and I started praying, and then I got up to go away, and I'm like, oh, and I went back on. Like, by the way, Lord, I forgot to ask. That's okay, because it's not just asking for something. It's this dialogue with God. It's this relationship with God. We can be real. Prayer is entering the very presence of the one who loves us more than we can imagine. That alone is transforming and changes us being in the presence of God. Okay? All right, so prayer is personal. Prayer is passionate. How do we pray? Now, I want to be careful with this. Let me ask you, is there one set formula for prayer? There's a model for prayer we're going to look at. You're thinking about the model of prayer. But there is no one set formula. There is no, we don't all pray the same way is what I'm saying. Okay, there's 8 billion people, over 8 billion people on the planet. And we all speak uniquely. Okay, but there is a model for prayer. Okay, and that's what I want to talk to you about right now. So one thing, we start off with this. In chapter 6, verse 9, it says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. After this manner is the key. Now, there have been religious institutions that have said, this is the prayer that we all have to pray all the time. Let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to pray this prayer that we're about to look at, word for word? Is that wrong? Not in and of itself. If we're just praying it just vain repetition, yes, that's not good. But it's more of a model for prayer after this manner. It's not to be substituted. In fact, we don't really see these exact words ever again used by people praying in the Bible. We do see the model, though. Okay? So in your notes, you can kind of follow along. So the first aspect, first model here, is to reverence the Lord. Reverence the Lord. Okay, and verse 9 says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Some of you that have been paying attention, maybe you say, hey, you started off with the ESV version, now you're going to the King James. Why? Because I can't look at this passage without looking at the KJV, because that's, one, it's super accurate. Two, it's how I was raised. So we're gonna go old school for a little bit here. Okay, but take a look at what he does here. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What is verse 9 telling us? Verse 9 is telling us that we can recognize the character, majesty, and essence of God. We can reverence him. We're not entering our friend's house. We're not entering a doctor's office or a lawyer's office or the mechanics. We're entering the very throne room of God. And when we do that, we can recognize the majesty of who he is. That's our first step. Why is it so important to see who God is? Because when we see who God is, everything else falls in line. When we see that God is the majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords who sits upon the throne of everything, everything else falls into perspective. Okay? And one of the things, if you've been part of our Connect group this semester, one of the things that we've been looking at is the heart of God. And Francis Chan is the one that's been kind of leading the video series that we've been going through. And he makes this statement that keeps popping up. God is not just a bigger version of us. He's very, very different. He is God. We are not. So when we get into his presence, we realize he is holy. He is good. He is transcendent. He is personal. We get to use the term Father. This was revolutionary back then. This was almost scandalous in the eyes of the religious elite. What? We can actually call God Father? Yeah, why? Because he has adopted us as his children. So we see the majesty of God and the immanence, or the personage of God, all in one in this very first part. So the first model is to reverence the Lord, to recognize him for who he is. Okay? Secondly is to submit to the Lord. Verse 10 goes on to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in earth, done in earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom of God is always an aspect of authority. It's always sovereignty. It's the rule of God everywhere. But for us as believers, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we talk about the rule of God in the heart of a believer. So when we say something to the effect of thy kingdom come, thy will be done, if we say, what are we doing? We're surrendering to God's will. We're saying, Lord, you're on the throne anyway. I am willingly, happily, openly surrendering to whatever you have for my life. That's what Jesus did, right? When Jesus was in the garden, remember? Lord, take this cup from me. If it be in your will, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, your will, not mine. What is he saying? He's saying, Father, your whatever you decide, I'm good. Here's what I want, but whatever you decide, I'm good. That's surrender and submission in its proper context. Okay? And that's what we see here. He is sovereign. We are his loyal subjects. When we submit to him, we are willingly saying, you are not only my Savior, but my Lord. You are not only the one who rescued me, my champion, but you are my King. And I am yours to do whatever you want. Second aspect of this model that Jesus gives to his disciples here. And then this next one's a little tough for us as humans, because we like the first part, but we don't always like the second part. I skipped ahead. Hold that thought. That'll be the next one. This one is asking for provision. We can ask God for stuff, okay? Give us this day our daily bread. But notice how he words that, okay? He didn't say, hey, Lord, set up my savings account and my retirement fund and my this and my that. He says, give us this day our daily bread. There's a powerful picture of this in the Old Testament. The Hebrews are delivered from Egypt, from bondage of Egypt. They were there for 400 and some odd years, 430 years, I think it was. And a good chunk of that time, they were slaves. Not the whole time, but a good chunk of it. Okay? And they're delivered by the mighty hand of God. Okay? Here they are now. They're in the wilderness, and their stomachs are starting to grumble. So they're like, Lord, feed us. Give us water. And God does. He gives them manna from heaven. Okay? We don't really know what manna is. We think it's able to be used in some type of bread. But we never really are told exactly what it is. We're told it's sweet as honey, and it provides for all their needs, so on and so forth. But God gives them every day. He says, today, take what you need for today. Tomorrow, come back, take what you need. The next day. The only day that's different is the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath. Then you take for 2 days. But don't take any more. Don't take any less. What are the human nature? They get out there, and there was probably a lot of preppers in the Hebrew community, right? So they get out there, and they just take a bunch of it, right? They're like, I better get as much as I can right now, because there may not be any tomorrow, even though God said there would. What do? They go home, they eat it. They're like, wow, this stuff is sweet as honey. This is good. Let's save some for tomorrow. They wake up the next morning. What was wrong? It was all rotten and moldy and nasty, and bugs already in it. And God said, no, come to me each day. Next day they come, they get their food, same thing. They get to the day before the Sabbath. Instead of getting 2 days, they get 1 day, and then there's nothing on the Sabbath. And God said, I told you, today you can take for two. But what's the beauty of that picture? God said, I'm going to provide for you every day. Come to me every day. Come before me every day. The picture of that is so beautiful. Could God have made the manna last a week, a month, a year? Could that manna still be good today if he so chose? He could have. But instead he said, I want you to come to me each day. And it wasn't a control thing. It was a communion thing. He was saying, I want you to enter my presence, and I will faithfully take care of you each day. So when we look at provision, it's not wrong to say, hey, Lord, I've got an interview in 3 weeks, or I've got a big test in a month. Help me. It's not wrong. But what is he saying when it comes to provision? Come to him each day and ask for provision. It demonstrates our trust and our dependence on him. This is the one that was tough, okay? Ask for forgiveness and then the strength to forgive from the Lord. Ask for forgiveness and the strength to forgive. We all love the first part, right? We love the fact that God is so loving, gracious, merciful, and forgiving. And we, in our heart of hearts, we know we don't deserve it. But then when somebody needs forgiveness from us, well, they deserve it less. All right? Sometimes. So what is he saying here? He's saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What's he saying? We can ask for forgiveness from the Lord, but we need the strength to be able to forgive those in our life. General question. Has anyone ever wronged you in any way, shape, or form? Put your hand up. All right? Oh, not everybody. Yes, everybody. Knock it off. We're in church. You got to be honest, right? Of course they have. You don't have to raise your hand on this, but think about this. Have you ever held a grudge or a heart of unforgiveness for any amount of time? Probably all of us have faced that too. And you know the truth of that. Your unforgiveness does nothing to the offending party, but it does throw chains on you. It does throw chains on me. If I have somebody in my life that I haven't really forgiven, then I'm not doing anything to them. I'm keeping myself in bondage. God says, just the way I forgive you, I want you to forgive other people. Here's the problem. People will sometimes say, if I forgive them, it's going to justify what they did or make what they did okay. Totally. That's the whole essence of you forgiving is the fact that what they did was wrong. You're just rising above it and taking the chains off. I've dealt with people throughout my ministry that they say, yeah, I got somebody in my life that I just can't forgive. And I always say the same thing. It's not that you can't forgive. It's that you're choosing not to forgive. But you don't understand how much they hurt me. You're right. They could have been the most horrific person on the planet, and in no way, shape, or form am I justifying what they did to you. However, who's wearing the chains here? It's you. By you forgiving them. There was somebody in my life that hurt me not just once, not just twice, but for a long period of my life. And I got to the point where I needed the courage to be able to forgive them. I didn't want to. I was like, they don't deserve it. They hurt me really bad. So I ended up, God moved in my heart. I went to them and I said, I forgive you. And they said this, forgive me for what? Talk about a slap in the face. And I walked away and I was like, Lord, that was pretty rough. I forgave them for something that they didn't even think that they did. And it was almost as if God was reminding me, yeah, happens to me all the time. See, we're not responsible for how they respond. We're only responsible for ourselves. If I'm going to harbor that bitterness and that hate and that anger, it's going to transform me. It's going to rot my inside out. So we need to ask for forgiveness for anything that we've done. We can go before the Lord and say, Lord, I messed up. Lord, I hurt, I offended you. Like Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph, Potiphar's wife, and he says, how can I do this wicked thing and sin against my God? All sin is against God. And we can ask for forgiveness, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. But then we need to say, Lord, if I'm harboring bitterness, unforgiveness and anger for somebody, give me the strength and the courage to forgive them too. He goes on here, he says, we can search for guidance from the Lord. First half of verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The actual original text there expands it a little more, the evil one. Okay, we know evil comes from three sources, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in this verse, we're asking for God's guidance to lead us away from temptation, from sin, and to protect us from the sources of evil. We can ask him for this. Lord, direct my path through these trials, through the life that's in front of me. Let me honor you. This is a way of expressing ourselves to him in prayer. And the last half of that verse is we get to praise and worship God. We get to praise and worship God. Do you realize that praise and worship is more for us than it is for God? It really is. Does God take pleasure in it? Of course he does. It is our main reason why we're here, is to praise and worship the Lord. Secondly, to share him with other people. Okay? But it's really for us. Because as we're praising and worshiping God, we're recognizing him for who he is. And then it clicks. This amazing, incredible, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, infinite, holy, loving, gracious, merciful God is my God, my Father, who loves me. See, when we worship and praise God, it's really for us. We're heaping it toward him and recognizing him, but it benefits us. I'm not saying it doesn't benefit God. God does enjoy. It's a sweet-smelling savor to his nose. But God's already complete. He's already perfect. Nothing's going to make him any better. But our praise and worship will transform us and will grow us in him. So that's kind of his model for prayer. There was an interesting story that I came across years ago of early African converts to Christianity. They were so committed to private personal prayer. Again, that's what God's dealing with in this passage. There are other passages where he deals with corporate prayer. We talked a little bit about that last week. But these African converts were so passionate about, they realized when they heard, oh, I can have a personal one-on-one relationship with God. I can look at his word. I can speak to him. They would have, in the thicket, they would go off quietly to their own spot in the thicket. And they would do it so often that it wore out a path to their spot. So in the thicket, you had all this rough grassy area. And you would see these dozens and dozens of these little paths that would go to where these early African converts would go, and they would get on their knees before the Lord, and they would just spend time with God. After a while, it wore out the paths, and it would be like dirt paths, okay? And as a result, if one of them began neglecting their quiet time with the Lord, it soon became apparent grass would grow, and there was a saying that they would say, "Brother, the grass is growing on your path." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this: "Let us then with confidence," confidence is not cockiness, it's assurance in who we're going to, "let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can be in an attitude of prayer, our path can be worn out as we go before the Lord. He gives us the blessing of praying not as a religious duty or a laborious burden or a stale ceremony. He warmly welcomes us as his children into his presence. And so we close this with Hebrews, but don't let the grass grow on your path. Spend time with God. Enjoy him. Enjoy regular communion with God, with the God who loves you. Let's pray. Can I get the worship team to come on up? We'll get Walter up here in a second, but I kind of want to close this series with a little bit of prayer. Father God, we come before you so thankful for your love, your grace, your mercy. So thankful that you are not a God afar off, that you want a personal, intimate, one-on-one relationship with us. We are so grateful that we can come before you as a church, as a faith family. We are also grateful that you allow us to enter your throne room one-on-one with you. Lord, I ask that you would guide us and direct us. I ask, Father, that you would help us to continue to come before you, to put on an attitude of prayer, to not just go to you as a cosmic vending machine, to not just vain repetition, but to come to you and be real with you. Lord, next week we're going to look at one of your prophets, Habakkuk, and how real he was with you. Help us to have a real, authentic, meaningful relationship with you.